morning's sermon comes from the Gospel of John in chapter 14 and verse 6. You may not have a Bible, you don't have to read the passage because we're only really concerned with one verse, and I'll be reading that verse anyway. John chapter 14 and verse 6. I'm sure we've all heard of the term religious pluralism. Religious pluralism is basically the idea that two or more religions are valid. They all have the same merits. In fact, really, religious pluralism goes beyond just two or three. It generally includes all. All religions are equally valid. Now, it's true to say that many, if not most, religions do share a lot of the same or similar ideals. Okay, kindness, generosity, self-sacrifice, self-control, honesty. Those kinds of ideals are probably typical of most, if not all, of the world's religions. This, however, is not really pluralism, the fact that there are some shared values. Pluralism is the idea that God is behind all religion. Okay? Different pathways, but the same destination. God is really the author of all religion. Might be expressed in different ways, but you end up really with the same result. Mother Teresa, a Catholic nun who worked for a very long time amongst poor people in India, she was asked the question, how do you minister spiritually to people who have embraced so many different religions? And she said, I tell each one to trust in their own God. Okay, whether they be Hindu or Buddhist or Christian or Muslim, I tell them all to trust in their particular God, and I tell them to be a better Muslim, to be a better Christian, to be a better Buddhist, Hindu, and so on. That's pluralism. That's pluralism. Every religion is equally valid. Every religion gets you to the desired destination at the end. I want to consider this subject just briefly this morning from the Bible. Does the Bible teach the idea of pluralism? All religions are equally valid. And I want to do it from a discussion that the Lord Jesus had with some of his disciples in John chapter 14. I'm not going to read the passage. Let me just paraphrase it, and then I will read the one verse which is really important for us this morning. The Lord Jesus teaches his disciples that he's going back to heaven. He's going to his Father, and it's necessary for him to go to heaven because one day his disciples can also then go to heaven when they die. But he describes this in kind of cryptic language. And it's clear the disciples don't really follow exactly what he means. And one disciple, Thomas, says to Jesus, we don't know where you're going, and how do we know the way? They don't quite grasp what he's on about, and that was often the case with Christ. He sometimes taught lessons, and people weren't always exactly clear what he meant. And so Thomas says, well, we actually don't know where you're going and how are we going to get there? We don't know the way. And Jesus responds and he says this. He makes this profound statement. John chapter 14 and verse 6. He says, I am the way, the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And this is the verse that we are concerned with this morning. Now, Jesus is not addressing the issue of pluralism here directly. He's answering another question. But nevertheless, he does deal with this issue. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. There are three elements to his statement here. Each one is prefaced with the word the. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. In other words, there is no other way. There is no other truth and there is no other life. Jesus is saying here, I alone am the way, the truth, and the life. I alone can bring you to God the Father. That's what he's saying. We read these words, we're really left with two conclusions. Well, there's really only two conclusions that can be made. Either this man, Jesus Christ, is completely deluded and completely arrogant in what he says, or he's telling the truth. You don't really have any other options. And this is always the case with Christ. There are really only ever two options. In fact, maybe it's true really of a great many statements. Either this man is so arrogant and so deluded, he's just to be completely discarded. Or, adversely, he's telling the truth. He's being honest. When he makes this statement, of course, what does he do? Jesus effectively puts a line through every other religion and every other philosophy that contradicts what he teaches. This morning, I want to look at this statement and each aspect. What did he mean exactly? Just want to flesh each aspect out a little bit. I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. I just want to consider those three things and then draw to a conclusion. So three basic points this morning. Firstly, Christ alone is the way to God. Christ alone is the way to God. This is what he means when he says, I am the way. The way to where? What does he mean, the way to where? Well, he was soon to return to his Father in heaven. He is the way that leads to God and a life with God in heaven. And this statement presupposes the idea that we are not naturally one with God to begin with. It presupposes the idea that we are not just going to find ourselves in heaven when we die. He is the way. We're not just going to get there of our own accord. The first sin committed by the first man means that we are all separated from God. That first man, of course, is Adam. His first sin was to eat of the forbidden fruit. And when he performed that act, he performed it on behalf of us all. The best way to understand what Adam did, to think about Adam, is to compare him in some ways to a politician. And I'm not trying to be funny here or, you know, speak poorly of politicians. Let's say Australia goes to war. We have a Prime Minister. The Prime Minister will obviously discuss matters with the military. He will discuss things with other politicians. But finally, he will make a decision. And having listened to all of the counsel and all of the advice, finally, the decision rests with him. And he ticks that final box. Australia is now at war. Okay, he's not at war. The Liberal Party are not at war. Who's at war? You and I are at war. This country is at war based upon the decision of one man consulting with others, but he has acted as a representative. And on the basis of his decision, this whole country could find itself at war with another country. And that's effectively how Adam acted in the Garden of Eden. When he ate of that fruit, he ate on behalf of all of us because he was our representative. And Adam chose sin. And sin effectively is simply disobedience. God told him not to do something. And he did it. He did what he was not supposed to do. He acted on behalf of us all. And so we and him together have become separated from the Creator. When Adam ate of that fruit, he separated himself from God. And God, in turn, separated himself from Adam and from humanity. And this idea of separation, the fact that we are separate from God, is pictured very clearly for us in the Garden of Eden. obviously where the first sin took place. Genesis chapter 3, verses 23 and 24. Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the garden, that's Adam. The Lord God sent him out of the garden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man and he placed cherubim, that's an angel, at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. And so Adam was expelled from the garden. What we need to understand is that the Garden of Eden, in a sense, was a type of heaven. God would come into the garden in some kind of unique way that we don't fully understand. And God would present himself to Adam and Eve, and he would enjoy their company. And Adam and Eve would talk to God, and God would talk to them. And so Adam was in the presence of his Creator, and they enjoyed that time together. We refer to that as fellowship. They had fellowship together. When Adam sinned, he separated himself from God, and the Holy God had no choice. The Holy God had no choice but to separate himself from Adam, to expel Adam from his presence. And so he was cast out of the garden. The parallel then for us, the consequences then for us. Adam sinned, we are sinners. We disobey God. And so we are not welcome in the presence of God to have fellowship with him. We are alienated. We are separate. We are not going to die and just find ourselves in heaven. There is the issue of sin. It is a barrier that keeps us from God. And so understanding this statement, I am the way, there are these realities, the reality of sin and the reality of expulsion from God's presence. There is a way to return to God and to enjoy fellowship with him, to be restored to him as his friend. But that way is not found within ourselves. The way back to God is not found in being a better person, in morality. It's good to be a good person. It's good to be a moral person. But that won't bring you back to God. That won't make you acceptable to God because you try to be a good person. And the way back to God, believe it or not, is not actually religion. People can come to a place like this or a designated place of worship and the Bible can be read and songs can be sung. And somebody can do that on a regular basis, but that alone won't restore them to God. What's the way back to God? It's through Jesus Christ. He said, I am the way. And when he made that statement, he's really referring to his death on the cross. Christ suffered on the cross because we are sinners. Sin is the barrier. It's the guilt of our sin that separates us from God. You may not think that sin is a big deal. Honestly, you know, being rude to people and being selfish and speaking unkindly and maybe just taking something that's not yours. You know, the whole scheme of things, that stuff's not so bad. I'm not like other people. I'm pretty decent. But you're not a holy God. You don't understand sin from his perspective. And sin from God's perspective is defiant rebellion. It's to shake your fist against his laws. Sin is a big deal. It's a big deal. It's so big, it separates us from him. But God is a loving God. God cares for humanity. And he has made a way back. God is so loving that he pays the price himself for the guilt of our sins. His son, the Lord Jesus Christ, suffers in our stead, so that we don't have to suffer his judgment when we die. The way to God is the way of the cross. What must we do? We must trust in Christ's death as a payment for our sin. If you hear nothing else that I say, please hear these words. The way back to God is to trust in Christ's death as a payment for our sin. Jesus didn't die simply to be a good example to us. He paid a debt, the debt of sin. And the way back to God is to trust in his death as a payment for your guilt. Friends, let me ask a question. If Christ isn't the way to God, What is the way? How can you be restored to God? You all know that you sin. I sin. I'm not pointing the finger when I refer to sinners. I sin. What is the way for us to be restored back to God if it's not through Christ? You're going to just go and try and be a better person? You're still going to sin. And who pays for all of the sins that you've committed in the past? Imagine if there's a man on death row, a lifetime of the worst kinds of sins, the worst kinds of crime against humanity. And this guy is on death row facing the death penalty. He turns around and says, I'm going to be a better person. Please let me go free. I'm going to try harder. I'm going to be a decent person from now on. Imagine the judge said, okay, all good. What about his crimes? What about the stuff that he's done? What about one paying for what one has done? And the reality is, he's not going to be a better person. He's still going to sin. There would be a public outcry if we let murderers walk free. And yet sinners think that the holy God is just going to wink at their sin like it's no big deal. No, he's not. Either Jesus Christ pays for our sins, or we pay for them ourselves through our suffering. It's one or the other. Justice must be carried out because God is holy. That's fair, right? We would all agree with justice, right? Someone breaks into your house and steals your stuff and beats up your children or your wife. You want them to be punished, right? You want the law to come down on them because it's right. It's just. And God is just. God is just. Either you pay for your sins or Jesus Christ has paid for them. It's one or the other. And Jesus says, I'm the way. You want your sins forgiven? I'm the way. It's the only way. Through the cross. Accept my death as a payment for your sin. Okay, so the second statement then, my second point, is that Christ alone reveals the truth of God. He said, I am the way. He said, I am the truth. Christ alone reveals the truth of God. Now, there are many people who claim to be God's messengers. There are many people who refer to themselves as prophets, and that they come specially with God's message from heaven. Yet Christ's declaration, I am the truth, runs contrary to this. Jesus Christ alone reveals the truth of God, because he is the truth. Jesus Christ is the truth. He's not just the messenger. He's also the message. John's Gospel, we read these words. John chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Again, there is this profound statement. Jesus Christ is the Word of God. It's strange and it's mysterious. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus Christ is the Word. It's a strange and it's a mysterious, it's a complex statement. But in simple terms, in its simplest terms, it means that Jesus came to reveal the will of God and the character of God. Jesus came to make God known. And the reason why he can do this, reason why he is referred to as the truth, is because he is actually God himself. The Lord Jesus Christ is God come in the flesh. Now, Luxon in his, prayer earlier, referred to God as Father, Son and Holy Spirit. Now, let's be perfectly clear, there's only one God. There is only one God. That one God exists in three persons. It's a complex thing and it's hard for us to understand, but there's only one God, three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ is the Son, and the Son came to earth as a baby and grew as a man. And he did that, of course, on the one hand, to die for sinners, but he also came as a man in order to reveal truth to us. You see, God is spirit. God in his essence is spirit. He's non-physical. Okay, there's a sense in which we might say God in his pure essence is somewhat abstract and far hard for us to comprehend. And so the second person of the Trinity comes to this earth as a man, and he reveals God to us in a very personal and very practical way. Jesus Christ is the truth personified. That's the thing that we need to understand when we think of Jesus Christ and we think of his death. We need to realize that he's the Son of God. He is God come in the flesh. Let me just read to you a few verses of scripture that emphasize this. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15. He, that is Christ, is the image of the invisible God. God's invisible. God has no body parts. God is not physical. Christ is the image, the representation. He came in the likeness of God. And so he showed us what God is like. That word image here means exact representation. Not a blurry photograph kind of representation, but exactly. If you could see Jesus Christ, you're looking at God. It's as simple as that. You are watching the activities of Almighty God on earth. You see Christ, if you could physically see him, your eyes would be beholding God in the flesh. The book of Hebrews says it more emphatically, who, that is Christ, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. The express image, the exact representation of God, because he is God. John chapter 1 verse 18. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Nobody has seen God, but Jesus Christ has declared God and made him known and taught the truths of God because he is God. Once again, it's either ridiculously stupid. I'm either putting things to you that are just outrageously insane, ridiculously stupid, or profoundly true. There's only one of two options. Ridiculously stupid or profoundly true. If it is true, if Jesus Christ is the truth, God come in the flesh to make known the will and the character of God, then he alone is the source of truth. Jesus Christ is alone the source of truth. We live in an age which is called a postmodern age. I'm sure you've all heard the expression postmodernism. And what lies at the heart of postmodernism is the idea that there's no such thing as absolute truth. And what the postmodernist would tell us is that you really decide for yourself what truth is. So, you know, your truth is not my truth. It's up for each one of us to decide what's right and wrong, what way to God, if in fact there is a God. We're really just left to ourselves. Funnily enough, this statement, there's no such thing as absolute truth, if you stop and think about it, it's a self-defeating argument. Just apply basic logic. It's a self-defeating argument. There's no such thing as absolute truth. Well, he's just made an absolute statement. It's a self-defeating argument. There is such a thing as truth. There is such a thing as truth. And when it comes to spiritual realities and eternal life and our life before God and those important things, Christ is the truth. He is the only truth. We can only obtain that truth through him. My third and final point this morning, as we think about this statement of the Lord Jesus, I am the way, the truth. The last portion of the statement, of course, is the life. I am the life. And my third point is Christ alone provides the life of God. Christ alone provides the life of God. So all who believe his message, all who trust in his death for the forgiveness of their sins receive new life. The Spirit of Christ, that is the Holy Spirit, comes and dwells within. He makes a person alive to God. The Bible describes people in their natural state as being spiritually dead. In other words, dead to God. And this is part of what it means to be separated from God. We are dead to him. And so we live for ourselves. We determine for ourselves what's right and wrong. There's no real heartfelt desire to obey God and to live for him. We're separate from him in a spiritual sense. The Apostle Paul tells us this in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. Apostle Paul says to the Ephesians, he says, "And you he made alive," that is you, the Ephesians, "Christ made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." And so Paul here is contrasting two positions. He's saying that we are all born dead in trespasses and sins. We are all born alienated from God. Yet God makes us alive by his Holy Spirit. And then we become alive to God. We become interested in the things of God. We want to obey God. We love God. We want to serve him. We want to live his way and not our own way. See, through faith in Jesus Christ, the very life of God is imparted to a person. It's hard to comprehend. You trust in Jesus Christ, the very life of God is imparted to someone, into a person's being. And this has a profound effect upon them. That's what Paul is saying in Ephesians, that the life of God has a profound effect upon someone. The way they see themselves, the way they see God, the way they see life, the way they see the world around them, everything changes. When a person believes the message of Christ. Look at this language. "You he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." Dead in trespasses and sins. That's the condition into which we are born. By virtue of Adam's sin, and then we keep sinning ourselves. We remain in that death, that spiritual death. But God makes people alive through his Son. And Jesus said, "I am the life. I give spiritual life." This is not mere theory, is it? Of course, we're talking about something very practical here. And I, for one, can stand before you in all honesty and testify to the power of new life in Jesus Christ. My life was headed on a very, very bad course, very, very bad way of living as a young man, very, very sinful, living for the things of this world until I became a Christian at the age of nearly 21. And I didn't become perfect overnight. I'm still not perfect now, but things began to change very quickly and very dramatically. And I know I don't only speak on behalf of myself. I don't want to put words into the mouths of other people. But I know that it's true for folk here as well. And I've actually seen it. I've seen what the power of Christ can do in a person's life. I've been in a couple of different churches now over a long period of time. And I've seen, particularly with young people who are completely disinterested in the things of God, just bored, hate coming to church, fed up. I'm just interested in, you know, the fun things that young people, and all of a sudden there's a change. Their lives change. There's a seriousness about the Bible. There's an interest in spiritual things. You know, nobody in particular has done it. No one's twisted their arm. No one's bribed them. It's not in a sense been my work as the pastor, or exclusively the work of parents or Sunday school teachers. Yes, everybody in their own way has had a part to play. It's been the work of Jesus Christ. It's been the work of Jesus Christ. And you see, they begin to change. Their attitudes change. Their priorities change. It's wonderful. They don't come to church with the hope of finding a jumping castle here and face painting. They come here because the truth is here. So they want to start living an obedient life. They don't do it perfectly, of course, but they're on the right trajectory. How does it happen? God has imparted new life. Please understand, we're not talking here of turning over a new leaf. Not talking, you know, mum and dad have offered them some money to come to church and to change their attitude and be better people. We're not talking about turning over a new leaf. We're talking about transformation. The Spirit of God at work in a person's life. I tell you what, at the age of 21, or 20 actually, the only thing I wanted to do was spend my time in pubs drinking myself stupid. And that's all I did. Recreational drug use all the time. Marijuana, speed, LSD, drinking. That's the only culture I knew growing up. And I was converted when I was nearly 21, and it all turned around. It all turned around. I didn't decide to turn over a new leaf. I came under conviction of sin. I realised I was hellbound, and I got really scared, really worried, and I believed the message of the Bible. I mean, I really believed it. And it was hard going at first. All your friends. See you later. No more. No more pubs. No more hang. No more of that stuff. I'm going to church. Of course, there was mockery. But it was no turning over a new leaf. It's no turning over a new leaf. It's an inward change. It's an inward change. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says to the Corinthians. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. All things have become new. Now, you see, the religions of this world, they will offer you rules and they will offer you self-help principles. But only Christianity offers new life. Now, there are certainly rules as Christians. We have to live God's way. God's law is applicable to us. There are certainly rules, but only Christianity offers new life. Importantly, God gives to us a desire to obey his laws. No longer are his laws seen to be a shackle that we hate. We want to obey. We want to live God's way. Why? Because he has given to us a new heart. There has been a transformation. A transformation. The old has become the new. Ezekiel chapter 36, 26 to 27. The prophet says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. I will take your heart of stone out. In other words, an attitude of stone towards God, an attitude of resentment and rebellion, I will give you a heart of flesh, a heart that desires to obey, a heart that wants to walk with God, and you will keep my statutes and you will walk in them. That's new life, that's transformation. Now, people in this day and age talk about being spiritual. Spiritual is very in vogue, but very chic. It's very hip to be spiritual. Everybody's spiritual these days. What are they talking about? Meditation, you know, calmness, chanting to yourself, just emptying your mind of the busyness of life and just feeling at peace with yourself and the birds and just this sense of emptiness and peace. So that's spirituality. It can mean strange feelings, kind of impressions that you may get. For some people it means from abstaining from this physical world, and so they'll go and buy themselves a little home at the back of Byron Bay, and they'll just grow vegetables, and they'll milk a cow, and they won't get involved in electronical things, and they won't like motor cars and all of that. And it's very idyllic, isn't it? I love it in one sense. It'd be very nice, wouldn't it? Just living in the bush with some cats and a couple of dogs and some chickens and things, and just maybe paint and just enjoy the trees. And it's non-material; it's spiritual. You know what the Apostle Paul says? He says they're dead in trespasses and sins. They're dead. It's not spiritual at all. It's just a form of escapism. You don't sit in your room and take LSD and the pot and zone out. It's not spiritual at all. Dead in trespasses and sins. There is only life in Jesus Christ. There is only life, spiritual life, in Him. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And He says that at the exclusion of all others. In conclusion this morning, why should we take the words of Jesus Christ seriously? Why not just accept the status quo? It's far easier in today's climate to simply accept that all religions have merit, and we'll all get there in the end. God owns all religion. Just try your best and you'll get there in the end. Why place any significance upon the words of Jesus Christ? Well, there are many reasons, but there is one in particular. And that is the resurrection. The resurrection. Jesus Christ declared that He would die and rise from the dead 3 days later. There you go, another outrageous statement. I mean, honestly, when you read the stuff that Christ says, who speaks like this? Who says this kind of stuff? It's just outrageous. I'll die and I'll raise myself back to life. It's just absurd. Unless it's true. Unless it's true. It's interesting, isn't it? The Bible says that hundreds of people saw the resurrected Christ, hundreds of them. And they were willing to suffer as a consequence of their testimony. We saw Him alive. Sought out. No, you didn't. Oh, but we did. But we did. We saw Him alive. They were willing to suffer, claiming to having seen the resurrected Christ. Would you be willing to die to follow some madman that you hadn't really seen? Do you know, even external historical records, Jewish antiquities and such, and early first century writings, even they acknowledge that the followers of this man Jesus Christ claimed to have seen Him. These books aren't substantiating the Christian view, they're just making the observation. There were those who claimed to have seen Him, and they were willing to suffer persecution for their testimony. Friends, the resurrection is the litmus test. I can point you to dozens, if not hundreds, of gurus and philosophers and holy men, and so-called prophets. We've had Muhammad and we've had Buddha, and we've had all kinds of people, haven't we? Some of them with political ideologies. They're going to fix the world's problems, Karl Marx. And we've had the great philosophers, Plato and Socrates. We've had all of these people. Which one of them ever said that they would be raised from the dead? Which one of them? Not one. Only Jesus Christ declared that He would be raised from the dead. Why should you believe my message? I'll live again once I've been put to death. I will validate everything I've said, that I truly am the Son of God, and I'll be raised from the dead. If Jesus Christ is still dead, Christianity is a hoax. Jesus Christ is still dead, go home with your Bibles and burn them. Just live however you want. Jesus Christ is dead, rip up the Bible. It's a lie. It's a hoax. You know what, friends? There are millions and millions of people presently alive and millions who have lived in the past who don't think it's a hoax. There are millions of people from all walks of life, people that we would describe as peasants, people who crawl around garbage dumps in third world countries to find food. And there are great academics, people who have changed the world, and they have believed this message. They've believed this message that this man 2,000 years ago died claiming to be the Son of God, declaring that he would rise from the dead. And they've believed the message. And you know what? It's changed their lives. It's changed their lives. In the last couple of years, I've read two biographies written by two academics. Two women, both of them atheists. One of them, a militant lesbian involved in the LGBT scene in America and very, very stringently opposed to the Christian gospel. Another academic, different kind of upbringing and life, but still very opposed to the things of God, and in two very different set of circumstances and for two very different reasons, both sat down to read the Bible. Both have a background in English literature. The lesbian feminist, she read the Bible in order to, basically in order to dispute it. To show that it's full of faults. It's just not to be believed. But she began to study it. And after 2 years, she became convinced of its message. Absolutely convinced of its message. The other woman, completely different set of circumstances, she read it out of curiosity because she met Christian people at Oxford University and professors at Oxford University who believed this message that this man died and rose again. She just read out of curiosity, but with no real interest, no desire to live a godly life, not searching for anything. And she came to the conclusion, its message is true. Its message must be true. The message spoke to them. The message spoke to them. Will the message speak to you? What are you going to do with the message? It is absolute academic ignorance to turn around and to simply dismiss on a whim something because it simply doesn't suit you. I'm not asking you this morning if this message suits you. The issue is this: is it true? That's the issue. Is it true? Are you a sinner, alienated from God? Do you need help? That help comes through Jesus Christ and Him alone. Consider what He has to say, and consider very carefully, because your eternal well-being hangs on this. The reality is, all roads don't lead to God. All roads don't have the same destination. It's impossible, because they all teach diametrically opposed things. What are you going to do with this message of Jesus Christ, who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life? May the Lord help us all to consider very carefully and to ponder what we've heard. And may He bless these words to our own hearts. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Amen.